right. We welcome everybody to our Wednesday evening class tonight. In our class here on Wednesday evenings, we are trying to think together about our daily Bible readings from since last Wednesday till this Wednesday. And we're trying to choose ones that sort of capture the theme of the whole series of readings and make us stop and think about our own relation to these passages and what they might teach us about living for the Lord as a group of people, as a group of Christians. And this past week, we saw in our readings what comes along in the wake of the announcement of Jesus being the King of Kings. After his being raised up alive and after the gospel is preached, then there is the challenge of people from very different places responding to that gospel so that they not only act like they belong to God, but also so that they act like they're connected to each other. And so I chose a passage here. Really, it's from last Thursday. It's a week ago tomorrow, that reading. And it's the one we're going to think about in our class tonight if you want to have your Bible open to Acts 15. This is a part of a passage that we've looked at together over the years from various angles. And we're going to kind of take a different, a little bit different look at it tonight. And I hope it'll be helpful to each one. I thought this past week, I think I heard in the news that when the president flew from Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, to Tel Aviv, Israel, it was the very first flight from that first city to the second city ever that anyone has made. And I got to thinking about what I already knew we were going to do our class about. And I got to thinking about how glibly we talk about the gospel being for all the people in the world. And how easily we say God wants everybody to be saved, no matter where they're from and what their background is. The moment they obey the gospel, they become children in his family and citizens of his kingdom. We say that so easily. But if you get to thinking about what it would be like to have people from a Jewish background and people from the kind of Greek or other nations' culture of that time, with their two backgrounds, to sit down together and to call themselves one people, it looks, how do you get people? Have you ever even tried to get two people, two individuals, who not getting along with each other to shake hands and be one? Well, how hard is it to get two peoples to be a people? And if you notice in Acts 15 at verse 14 is where I chose the title for our class tonight. When James, the brother of the Lord, sometimes called James the Just, speaks, he calls attention to what Simon, he uses the Jewish form of the word, Simeon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And I got to thinking back, if I had to sort of put a theme on our entire readings, all the ones that we've done since the first of this year, I think this is the phrase that they all relate to. Personally, I think that. And if you'd go back and see, a whole lot of the classes that we have done have related in one way or another to a people for His name and God's will to have a people for His name. Now, this part of our Acts 15 is, of course, the second half of the story that starts really at the end of chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas finished the first missionary journey and went back to Antioch, about 300 miles to the north and a little bit west of Jerusalem, from where they had been sent out, Antioch being a large, mostly a Gentile background congregation. We read about it in Acts chapter 11. They come back here with the good news of the success the gospel has met in Asia Minor on that first journey, and it's not very long until some from Judea come down and begin to teach that now, unless these people are circumcised after the custom of Moses, they can't be saved. And that leads to the controversy, which makes it necessary for the church at Antioch to send people along with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And there they meet with the church in Jerusalem from where these others had come down, and they resolve the controversy. And this is the conclusion of it. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions or no commandments, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they went off, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, we're going to use that reading as sort of the basis, and we're going to look back at the first part of the chapter while we're doing it. But always with this question in our minds, how does the church navigate things which are uncomfortable from both ends, both backgrounds, and move toward unity, recognize unity. How does the church sort out what is a doctrine that the God has already given from that which from the practical adjustments to each other that we make as human beings? How does the church decide, or how do brethren decide whether something is a matter of personal conflict or disagreement, and when it's a matter of urgent truth that cannot be compromised? How does the church get to the place where there are not some who were there already, who take priority over the others who've learned of Christ more lately and don't have the same roots in the church? Those are always difficult questions, and ones which are awfully hard to get past the, well, that's what you think and here's what I think part of it. So there are some really important lessons here in Acts 15. And let's look at some of the phrases and then make some observations of them about them as we go along. I love it in verse 23, where in this letter it has the brothers to the brothers. Do you notice that? What kind of a beginning does that get us off to in dealing with the problems that are going to be discussed here?
All right.
What made us equal and on the same ground? And what made us brothers? Were we born kinfolks? No, we weren't. Did some of us deserve to be while others didn't? No. We're brothers in the Lord, and that is recognized here. Are we enemies?
No.
Are we some of us from royal background, and some of us commoners? No. Are some of us pluses, and others of us negatives? No, we start out, think of how important this beginning here is, the brothers to the brothers. We're not out here for winners and losers. And we start that, you know, even in a family conflict, it is one of the big challenges is whether we can address a conflict without thinking in terms of a winner and a loser. And in the church, it's that way too. Jim?
Well, a few years ago, I was talking with the brother that was in charge of the wedding that binded Ruth and myself together. And we were close.
Right. He said it in all good humor, but we knew what he meant, didn't we? Yeah. That idea is An encourager can't really be an encourager if he doesn't recognize problems and conflict when they're there, realistically. If everything he says is simply wishful thinking, it's no encouragement. On the other hand, if he doesn't see that we're dealing with a brother and not a problem, it can't be, he can't ever be an encourager either. And I make this one observation here to start with and put this, almost always Acts 15 gets dealt with in ways that either paint it like a church, an all-church council deciding on church law, or as if it's talking about things that someone has to do to become a Christian. And it's neither, and so I wanted to just point out to you that these are people, the letter is from people who are brothers, and it's to people who are already brothers. And what's being determined is not how persons from different backgrounds become Christians, but what is required in their relating to one another. And if we kind of bear that in mind, it'll help us along, I think. Notice, back up to verse 22, and notice the phrase, from among them. This would be from among the whole church in Jerusalem. If you notice, all of this takes place in Jerusalem, verse 4. And at Jerusalem, they've gathered the apostles and elders together. And the church is, the whole church is involved. So that's the them, from among them. And then they send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And I wanted to just make sure we realize what's happening here. What is occurring now is not an official church council to dictate ecclesiastical law, but a gathering of people from a congregation with representatives from another congregation to resolve a conflict between members of the two that could have had a destructive and divisive impact on a broader scale. It involves the church at Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And it's important because at the time, this is the leading Gentile congregation and the leading Jewish congregation, if I can speak of it in that way. And if you look back up here at verse 1 of chapter 15, you notice that it's going to start looking like that in order to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. And this is something which years earlier had been made known to Paul by revelation, the nature of the gospel, Galatians chapter 1, and he was not for a moment going to allow the nature of the gospel to be changed. Hence, he had to withstand it. If you think of it that way, Jim?
I'll just say this one thing and then I'll jug up for the rest of the time. Thank you for smiling.
Okay.
Results with two or three elders
Yeah.
So it must be very important.
Yeah, and for the church at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas and apparently others, that indicated the importance of it. And then the way the letter is going to be begun from the apostles and elders and the whole church, you can see the weight that it would have carried in that way. All right, let's move a little farther into the material now. Verse 24 is the occasion for the letter as the apostles and elders and the church at Jerusalem phrased it. Some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. The word for unsettling, I learned in working on this, meant to overturn the furniture. To overturn the furniture in your minds with words. And to make you question your standing with the Lord and your faith in Christ. And they have they've carried weight because they appeared to come from us at Jerusalem. And even though we didn't give them any commandment or any instruction to do this, they've taken it on themselves to come. And you notice, backing up a little bit, there are two factors that are at play here. One of them is Paul and Barnabas telling about the conversion of the Gentiles. You see that in verse 3. And then, on the other hand, you have some believers, these are Christians now, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. What can you tell me about the party of the Pharisees? What can you tell me about the spiritual approach or the practices of the party of the Pharisees? I'll say it that way.
Strict.
All right, strict about what? All right, what the law says. And the Pharisees' strictness caused them to approach the application of the law by staying as far away as they could as anything that might be supposed to get them close to transgressing the law, which you admire their piety, but at times their approach caused them pride in themselves and animosity toward other people. What can you tell me about the spiritual practices of the Gentile world at the time, the part of the world where Paul and Barnabas went? Pagan idols of what sort? What were the practices that you have heard of or that you know of that went on in the worship of the pagan gods or goddesses of the time? All right, imagine this phraseology, sacred prostitution that went on in some of their temples in search of fertility rites. What else? All right, the eating and the drinking, especially the eating of what had supposedly been sacrificed to their idols, assuming that by so doing, they enlist the aid of that or the power of that sacrifice. Often, with the drunkenness induced by wine, which caused wild parties, and in some cases, coupled with magic and formulas and all kinds of superstitious rituals and that sort of thing, like went on at Ephesus especially. And now, I want you to think about what we've just said. You bring these folks together with these folks, what problem are you going to have?
A lot of conflict and doctrine.
Possibly. But now, you remember, they've already believed, both groups, in Christ. They've already become Christians. So how to do that is not as at stake here right now. But how to
break the habits.
How to break the habits, how to keep company with each other, and how to keep one group from feeling superior to the other so that one group says to the other, you got to do like we do. Bill?
I think they had the same problem back then we have now, the big eye.
You don't, the big eye, and you think that that might still be something that would still be around. I would say if they're human beings and we're human beings, pretty likely that we're going to have the same. All right, Julie?
Yeah,
that is a sad story that's been repeated in many cases, Julie, I'm afraid. Look at this other thing now. What happens in verse 5 is that these from the party of the Pharisees, these believers say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And I read it that way on purpose. We're headed to difficulty when them enters our vocabulary in the midst of conflict. And we're headed often to a problem in our spiritual growth when that word is the focus. And if you think about now, if someone is circumcised and keeps the law of Moses, what is he? He's a Jew. He's a Jewish person. So, what is this saying about people being Christians? It is necessary that they become Jewish for them to become Christians. And we're at a crossroads here where unless there is a third approach that's not this one or this one, then we're going to end up with two churches, one Jewish and one Gentile. When Paul, one of the things that Paul taught throughout Asia Minor, or anywhere, was there's one body. And that's what's at stake here. So how do we deal with this impasse? Human nature is to get defensive. If you were somebody from a Gentile background and you were a Christian and you heard these folks saying it's necessary for them to teach them to observe all of this, how would you respond? You had two options. You can either argue with them, or you can go along with it, doubting your faith in Christ, the sufficiency of your obedience to Christ, and trying to obey Moses too. So we move to the next phrase here. How do we settle this? How do the apostles and elders with the whole church settle this? It could have... You and I would have thought the apostles could just get up and say, this is, you do this and you do this, that's it. And the apostles, of course, were the authorized witnesses of Christ in this way. They possess authority. But the issue here is, how do we bring people along? You don't make people get along. Mom could say, you hug him and tell him you're sorry. And she could make us do it. But she couldn't make us do it when she wasn't watching. And she couldn't make us want to do it, or, as Julie said, mean it. And that's what's the issue is here. So just quickly look at this. Three things happen Peter stands up and recalling the what happened in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you." Who should have made this choice? God. That's right. And what's Peter saying? Past tense. God made a choice and among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And so what Peter is saying is God made a choice and He bore witness to His choice by His power. And to Peter, this that had happened some a few years earlier, maybe 10 years earlier, if you get to looking at it, that settles the current issue for Peter. He could see the implications of what had happened back before. Now in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now why were these signs and wonders done? You go back to, I suggest, Acts 14, the first three verses, as good as you can find, about the purpose of the signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. Why was it done?
So people would believe.
So that they would believe what?
That Christ was the Son of God.
What these men were preaching and teaching. If you look back just one chapter, chapter 14, they enter the synagogue and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their name. The signs and wonders were never done for spiritual entertainment or to impress people with a special feeling from the Holy Spirit, but to confirm the word of grace in a situation where there was controversy. Paul, and in this setting, please notice, Paul and Barnabas, do you notice? Do not work signs and wonders again. Why didn't they get up in the assembly there and start making claims and working miracles to shut up those that they disagreed with? They'd already been done. And what they did is tell about that. And then the third line of argument is Scripture. What James says is that God had already said in the Scriptures that He would do this. In verses 15 through 17, I read 14 a while ago, and with the word, and with this, he's going to show that God planned to take from the Gentiles a people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And he's quoting from Amos here. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And some of the versions will say, who knows these things from of old. But the idea is the Gentiles, he's going to rebuild the tent of David, and then others of mankind will seek the Lord. He'll call the, and all the Gentiles who call by my name. How many Gentiles were called by His name when that was said? None. It's going to have to be a new work of God or a wonder that he did. So what you have here is the argument. The argument is that we already know what God wants. He showed it through Peter. He showed it with Paul and Barnabas, and he's shown it in Scripture. Now, so what Peter and Paul and James all understand here is that there is a doctrinal aspect to this at stake, which we don't determine, and the church doesn't declare. God already had decided it, and they're calling on their brothers to recognize what God had already done. That's important now about how things work. In this conflict, you have the Gentile group, the group from the Pharisees, and a strong dissension about it. So why doesn't this group come over here, and this group come over here, and this group here, and this group here, and meet halfway? Bill?
Because Jesus said, I am the way.
All right. Because that's already been, God's already said. And we don't hold a conference and take a vote on things God has already decided, you see. And that's an important part of it. Now, Peter goes ahead to say, he made no distinction between us and them. And so I want you to notice, as we look down through this chapter, the ways in which it's described how any of them were saved. When it mentions the conversion of the Gentiles in verse 3, does that mean that the Jewish Christians had never been converted? Think about what I'm getting at now. What does conversion mean? All right, change. That's right. To turn again, that kind of change. So the conversion had the Jewish Christians never been converted? Was it just something that one group? If you look at Acts 2, and these people in Jerusalem had heard Peter preach about the Jesus who had been crucified and raised up, and they're pricked in their heart. Why are they pricked in their heart? Because he said, you have by wicked hands slain him. They're pricked in their heart. They're guilty. And he tells them to repent. What does repent mean? Change. Change your mind. And be baptized in his name. What is that? They were converted, weren't they? What if these people from church at Jerusalem who went up to Antioch, instead of saying, what you people have to do now, if they'd been saying, this is how we became Christians. How'd you become Christians? They might have found out what they had in common was conversion to Christ. And that's interesting. Notice the next part of it here, verse 8, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. There's no faith. I mean, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10 teaches, and this is the way God. It doesn't say that the Gentiles should see a miracle worked and believe, or that the Gentiles should see a wonder done and believe. It says, should hear the gospel and believe. All right, and then the third thing, way that the same thing is said, having cleansed their hearts by faith, verse 9, and then we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord as they will, in verse 11, the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What Peter has done has gotten down to the leveling ground where we're all the same. What saves us? And then it mentions those who, the Gentiles who turn to God, verse 19. One of the mistakes that gets made is that sometimes in the religious world, these get taken as five different options about how a person comes to be a Christian. This is all talking about the same thing. You don't find somebody who heard the gospel and believed, and then somebody else who turns to God. In this chapter, they're the same things. And they're both related to being saved by grace through faith. Verse 25 now, I've got 5 minutes and half my notes here. I want to ask you to think about them. Having come to one accord, what they have done now is they've thought about all of this, and so they've decided we have two guiding principles. We're not going to put God to the test. Verse 10. Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a humble statement of truth. And then the other principle is that we're not going to trouble those who turn to God, verse 19. Those are two very important principles. Don't put God to the test, and don't trouble people who turn to God. Now, what happens then is the doctrinal part of it has been resolved here, or been recognized, but there's still this other part of the story. What about the consciences of these Jewish believers? It's so amazing to me how this the church at Jerusalem doesn't leave them excluded or leave them off to themselves, either one. They don't say, the Lord wants one people, it's tough about your... What they say is, there are these requirements. We don't want to lay on you any greater burden than these necessary things. And these things, there are four of them here. Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And I want to venture off in for just a moment here to offering you my opinion, and I'll do it in two ways. This statement about these necessities is based on the fact in verse 21 that Moses has been proclaimed in every city and is read on every Sabbath in the synagogues. So these are people who know about the law. To me, the simplest way of summarizing this, in my opinion, is this is talking about the same kind of thing that you read about in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And then partly in Romans 14, obviously anybody who was going to be a Christian would know to abstain from the practice of sexual immorality. But what these things, the one thing that all four of these qualities have in common is their association with the practices in the pagan temples and in pagan worship throughout the Greek-speaking world at the time. And what they're saying is, we can't ask these people to accept these just on the name of Christ unless we ask these people in the name of Christ to respect the convictions of these people over here. And what happens then is they're saying, stay well away from the pagan temples and from everything that goes on in them. Don't leave the impression that you, even though you name the name of Christ, still endorse those former practices in the Gentile world. And I think there, what happens here is there is not a power play from either angle then. What they're being told is to believe in Christ with the attitude of Christ. And that becomes important. All right, I left out here points 8, 9, and 10. You can be glad you don't have to stay for all the rest of it. I sure appreciate you being with us. This is a part of Acts that bears reading and rereading. Appreciate you thinking with us tonight. Let's pray before we go. Father, we sit here and we recognize how we are heir to a faith that's been handed down to us by people who dealt with hard questions and hard circumstances and were unselfish enough to be loyal to the name of Christ through it all. And we pray that you'll help us to realize the good deposit that's been placed in our hands and to be so grateful and respectful of it that we try to treat each other right. Help us, Father, never to put you to the test. Help us never to force our way on each other, but help us to be loyal to the truth which has saved us with the Spirit of the Christ who spoke it. Thank you for everyone present tonight. Be with us, all of us and our families, through the rest of this week. Be with Cindy this week, and be with Sister Langston, and be with Tim Timmons, and with Ron and Marcia and others who have special burdens right now. Bless all of us and help us to honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.